Good morning, church. Children are dismissed for Sunday school. Happy Easter, everybody. Before we pray for our folks who are traveling or homesick, just a reminder for our visitors, if this is your first time here or second, please stop on your way out by the welcome table. We have a gift for you. We'd like to just remind folks that we think visitors especially are a special gift from God, and we want to let you know how much we appreciate you joining us today and hope that you come and decide to explore relationship with us further. Now, we have some folks, families that are traveling, some folks that are sick, so let us pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice for this glorious morning, for the special day in which we gather to celebrate you and our relationship with you. We pray for those folks who are traveling, asking that you bless their travels, to get where they're going, bless their time with the loved ones they're spending time with, and keep them safe on the journey home. For those who are not able to join us this morning because they are under the weather and unable to join us, please be with them and give them the healing and peace that can only come from you. Now, as we gather in a place where we can do so freely and safely, with all these activities that are pending for some of us, let us focus on you for a while and set aside things or anything that can distract. Focus on you, your glory, our place in that glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, in the past, I have made mention that the church is a wondrous collection of people. In our ranks, we run the entire gauntlet of human characteristics. We go from the boring to the bizarre, from the mundane to the eccentric, from the humdrum to the wacky. We have those who are afflicted, and we have those who are afflicting. Some church members are subdued, while others seem to have this sense of panache. And whenever we doubt the extent of God's grace, the level of God's sense of humor, or the magnitude of God's patience, we only have to look around our church family and see evidence of all three. We all have stories of brothers and sisters in the Lord that remind us of the delightful blend of people that we call church. Pam and I are no different. Over the years, I've had a worship leader ask me permission to cancel worship practice so that he and his father could go tune up the neighbor. In case you don't know what that means, it means they needed to give the neighbor an attitude adjustment. For the record, I didn't give him permission, so he didn't do so. I had the husband of a church member show up hat in hand, apologizing because his wife thought he had slighted me and would not let him back in the house until he apologized to me. I once gave a lesson on the Old Testament practice of a childless widow marrying her brother-in-law in order to protect her deceased husband's inheritance. The same sister who made her husband apologize complained to Pam that if her husband died, she didn't want to marry her brother-in-law because she didn't like him. Now, I could be here all day with such stories, and I'm sure many of you have similar ones. But there's more to this than a trip down Vic and Pam memory lane on my examples of events we may consider not quite everyday stuff. Last week, we touched on the dark side of the zealousness of faith for the Lord. Stories abound in the church of people with good intentions being a bit extreme and making their point. One of our memories that combines extreme measures together with evidence of extravagant members in Christ's body happened on Easter morning. That's why I was bringing these memories up. This particular sister in the Lord strongly felt that the church was not doing enough to counter the whole Easter bunny thing, and that we shouldn't even mention the Easter bunny to children or allow them to participate in anything that had nothing to do with church. So on Easter morning, children on her block were subjected to a fake to a bunny, a stuffed bunny nailed to a cross with fake blood splattered on it that sign, with a sign that said, "Is this who died for your sins?" Now, the intended message was good. The delivery of the message was, in my opinion, rather extreme and somewhat unmerciful because the little children were rather traumatized. Sometimes when we feel a sense of desperation to effectively communicate something we are passionate about, we can soar to some pretty flamboyant heights. While we may question this sister's methodology, we cannot dispute with the somewhat eccentric person's theology. It is Christ who died on the cross. It is the Christ who rose from the grave 3 days later. And it is his erection that we celebrate this morning. I briefly gave a thought to including a cultural lesson on the whole Easter bunny thing and how we ended up with this in our culture. And then I remembered that we are a church. Our life revolves around Christ. I'm not going to waste time talking about something that is make-believe, but focus on the reality and the marvels of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is real. He is risen. Now, this morning, we're going to reinspect some aspects of Easter. In other words, we're going to re-examine some aspects of the resurrection. We were going to look at what, if anything, it proved. Rich talked about proof. What that means for us, meaning what it means for mankind, and how that leads to an unavoidable question, and how our answer to that question impacts the rest of our lives. To begin with, what did the resurrection prove? And just in case someone may not know this, as a church who holds to the basic doctrines regarding God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the message of the gospel, we believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact. So what I'm going to say is built on that foundational belief. However, even when someone accepts the premise that Jesus rose from the grave 3 days after he was crucified, the question as to what that proves can have some blanks that need to be filled in. Man has always had this propensity to take God's perfect gifts and muck them up. Sometimes we do so because we don't like the boundaries God has set up for us. Sometimes we do so out of ignorance of what God expects of his people. And sometimes we do so because we think somehow we can improve on God's design. Whatever the case may be that we wish to make for Adam and Eve, the reality of their disregard for the relationship with God is noted in the third chapter of Genesis when we read of both Adam and Eve eating the forbidden fruit. Now, in that story, there are four characters: Adam, Eve, Satan, and God. After Adam and Eve decided to disobey God, and they started this blame game. Adam said, "It was the woman you gave me that gave me the fruit to eat," which was an indirect way of blaming God himself. Eve complained that the serpent deceived her and that she ate. The serpent said nothing but is the first recipient of the consequences of the actions that had unfolded because of its deception. Before God pronounced judgment on Adam and Eve and threw them out of the Garden of Eden for their disobedience, we read his words to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It is interesting to note that later, when the prophet Isaiah writes about the new heavens and the new earth, the curse pronounced on the snake continues. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 25, we read, "The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." Now, in that curse on the serpent, in the third chapter of Genesis, we also found the promise of a redeemer. The grammar of the sentence does not speak of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the seed of the snake, but of the seed of the woman who is the Christ crushing the head of the snake that did the deceiving, thus bringing an end to the curse that it brought into humanity, which was death. When Jesus rose from the grave, he defeated death and in effect crushed Satan's head. Thus, the prophecy spoken by Isaiah comes to fruition. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Something God said would happen shortly after the creation of man and woman came to pass centuries later. When we read of Jesus' ministry in the gospel accounts, we read in Matthew chapter 16, 21, the following statement. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." So we see that Jesus explains he will be killed and then be raised from the dead. After Peter, James, and John witnessed the transfiguration, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one this vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." This is related in Matthew chapter 7 and Mark chapter 9. Now, after the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus foretold that when he died, his disciples would scatter and then said to them in Mark chapter 14, verse 28, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." So we have the promise of death being defeated through Christ, and Christ stating that he would die and be raised on the third day. So in turning to Matthew in chapter 28, verses 1 through 10, we read the story. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guard trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen.' And he said, 'Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" In the Gospel of John, we read of Jesus appearing to some of the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. That's another name for the Sea of Galilee. So we see that this came to pass, which shows us that he did meet them where he said he would. What does all this prove? It demonstrates to us that what God has said will happen, will happen. Another way of putting this is that his word is true, and his word is to be trusted. We read of testimonies of the validity of his word and throughout the scriptures. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56, at the dedication to the temple, King Solomon said, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all he has promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant." David wrote in Psalm 111, verse 7, "The works of his hands are faithful and just, and his precepts are trustworthy." In the first half of Ezekiel, chapter 12, verse 25, the prophet tells us that God said, "For I am the Lord, I will speak the word that I will speak, and it will be performed." Jesus said in Luke chapter 21, verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. What does the resurrection prove? That what God said will happen, without doubt, will happen. It proves that his word is sure, his instructions binding, and his promises eternal. His word tells us in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In Romans 10, 9, we read, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, how can we be sure that in Christ there is salvation, forgiveness of sins, victory over death, and a transforming power of the Holy Spirit? Because we have learned that what God said has said is what God is the truth. What God says will happen, will happen. And his word tells us in Christ there is salvation. Truth remains the truth regardless of who chooses to believe it. Someone saying, I choose not to believe that or I can't accept that, doesn't make the truth any less true. Truth is an absolute, not something that is relative. There are not several truths. There is only one truth, and that truth is Jesus Christ. He said it in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we can believe that because the Bible tells us God's word is trustworthy and God's word is sure. The next question is, what does that mean for us? In a nutshell, it means there's hope for us. One of the best illustrations of this wonderful news is found in Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. When he, meaning Jesus, came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. In the past, we have discussed how leprosy had more ramifications than the disease itself. Because leprosy was considered being unclean, lepers were social outcasts. Lepers were considered cursed by God. In the book of Leviticus, their rules were set for those who suffered from leprosy. In Leviticus chapter 13, verses 45 and 46, we read, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. And he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Imagine such a life. Being outside of everyone. Not being allowed to have people touch you. Telling everybody and letting everybody know that you are unclean and people should stay away. Anyone touching a leper would be ceremonially defiled. And when we look at the text where Jesus touched this man and healed him of his leprosy, we note that Jesus first touched him and then pronounced him clean. He didn't clean him or cure him and then touch him. That simple act communicated that Jesus is willing to touch the untouchable. I've shared in the past the experiment of untouch, but I wanted to repeat it. Many years ago, a scientist studying the effect of touch on living beings took baby chimpanzees recently born and immediately separated them from their mothers and their siblings. And they put them in a living situation where they were fed and cared for, but they never experienced the touch of their siblings, their peers, or another living person. The experiment was modified, and then they were allowed to see their mothers or their siblings through a plate glass, but they still could not touch. They were deprived of that sense of touch. And the observed results were that these chimps grew to be depressed or psychotic and violent, all from the lack of never experienced being touched by another living being. There is healing power in touch. And sometimes we live in some semblance of self-imposed isolation because of some behavior in our lives that we battle and that we are ashamed of. Sometimes we have allowed life circumstances or the actions of others to make us feel unlovable, or we have allowed others to convince us that we are unlovable. Some live lives that are convinced that they are convinced are without hope. And they struggle with just getting up in the morning because they don't see the point. The event surrounding the healing of this leper teaches us not only the healing power found in the touch of Christ, but also a couple of other important things to note and remember. Due to the cultural norm and the way that lepers were accustomed to be treated, it is highly unlikely that the leper would dare to reach out to touch Jesus. It was Jesus that stretched out his hand, thus illustrating that salvation is an act of God reaching out to man. John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." It was his initiative that provides an avenue to restore the relationship that was shattered by the actions of Adam and Eve at the fall. He communicated that intent to restore that shattered relationship back in Genesis chapter 3, like we talked about, chapter 3, verse 15. The other thing we note is that while Levitical law stated that those who touched the leper would be defiled, Jesus does not become unclean, but rather cleanses the unclean. That is a reiteration that there is nothing in our lives that is so bad that it will cause Jesus to withhold his loving touch from us. Nothing is so bad in our lives that Jesus would say, "Not you." His love is for everyone. The resurrection of Christ means that there is hope for the hopeless, love for the unlovable, and forgiveness for the darkest of deeds. What does the resurrection mean for us? It means that salvation, in spite of all our defects, real or imagined, is at hand. To this point, we formulated the argument that the resurrection proves God's word to be true, and that the resurrection conveys words of salvation and hope to us. These two points, among many of the foundational points in the scriptures, lead to an unavoidable question. This question is asked twice in the Gospels. I'm going to read them to you in the reverse order that they occurred. The second time Jesus asked this unavoidable question was during his last days on earth, and he asked it of the religious leaders after they had attacked him with a series of questions designed to trip him up. We read of this account in Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 46. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They replied, or they said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Now, in fairness to the people who provided the answer to the question Jesus asked, they had Old Testament scriptures to back up their argument. There were passages in the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel, the 10th chapter of Isaiah, and the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah that they could refer to. The dominant view was that the coming Messiah was to be the son of David. Jesus' remarks are designed to point out that that view was inadequate because it was incomplete. The solution as to why Jesus would take the stand is found in the first two chapters of Matthew and in the words of God in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, and Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. In 3:17, after Jesus is baptized, we read, "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And at the Transfiguration event in chapter 17, we read that he, meaning Peter, was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." However, as we study Matthew, we find this gospel also repeatedly recognizes that Jesus the Messiah is the Son of David by genealogy and by his portrayal of Jesus as the King of the Jews. What Jesus does is to combine the concept of a human Messiah in the Davidic line, with a concept of a divine Messiah being the Son of God as well. Without the understanding that Jesus was both, or Jesus is both, the religious leaders were at a loss to answer his question. Now, the first time this question is asked, it is asked of Peter in the 16th chapter of Matthew. We read of that event in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell should not prevail against it." Now, when we fast forward to Tacoma on Easter Sunday of 2016, we are faced with the same unavoidable question. Who is Jesus? Better stated, who is Jesus to us? Setting aside the objections to the reality of Jesus, meaning those who don't believe he existed at all, we still have several ways that man has answered the question about who is Jesus. To Islam, Jesus was a prophet. The Hindus see him as one of many great gurus. And in Hinduism, a guru is a religious leader or a spiritual guide. Some people categorize Jesus as a good human being and a great moral example whose life inspired others. Now, such answers are inadequate for much of the same reasons that the answer the religious leaders gave that Jesus said was inadequate. Such views point out some truths, but not the entire truth. In a conversation with some religious leaders to whom connection with Abraham was a point of pride, Jesus said in John chapter 8, verses 56 and 58, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Throughout the Gospels, and also in the book of Revelation that records some of the words of Christ, we find Jesus saying the following things: "I am the Messiah. I am the bread of life. I am from above. I am the eternal one. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the Son of God. I am the resurrection and life. I am the Lord and Master. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. I am the Alpha and Omega. I am the first and the last." So if anyone has ever heard someone argue that Jesus never claimed divinity, be aware that such an argument is woefully misinformed. So now we have Jesus telling us who he is. Now, if we limit Jesus to only being a prophet, and a prophet is a man who speaks for God, not accepting his words about who he is would make him a false prophet. If he is limited to the role of a religious teacher and spiritual guide, but he's incorrect as to whom he is, then he is a false teacher and a deluded spiritual guide. Limiting him only to being a good man that is a great moral example denies all he said about himself. Now, although C.S. Lewis is given a lot of credit for making the statement that Jesus was either a liar, delusional, or God, he's not the first one to come up with these three choices. In the mid-19th century, the Scottish Christian preacher, Rabbi John Duncan, who lived from 1796 to 1870, formulated what he called a trilemma. In his book titled Colloquia Peripatetica, his argument is Christ either deceived mankind by conscious fraud, or was himself deluded and self-deceived, or he was divine. There is no getting out of this trilemma. It is inexorable. Inexorable means something cannot be stopped or changed. Deceiver, deluded, or divine. The three D's. One of the three. The unavoidable question that is asked of everyone is, who is Jesus? Answering it is inescapable. We can't pretend the question does not exist. Nor can we choose not to answer, because not answering the question is an answer in itself. Nor can we try a combination of the trilemma options. Only one can be chosen. Now, as a body of believers that hold the Bible to be the Word of God, we believe Jesus is Lord, fully divine, and the only means of inheriting eternal life. If you have never recognized Christ as divine, perhaps now you understand why we do so. The final point to look at this morning is how our answer to this question impacts our life. For those who choose to believe that Jesus is not the Son of God and the only way to the Father, be aware that the ability to make such a choice is also a gift from God. It is called free will. For those that choose not to recognize Jesus as Lord, as long as you breathe, there will be an opportunity to revisit the question, and Jesus waits for you with open arms to embrace you, love you, forgive you, and give you a new life. For those of us who have proclaimed him Lord and Savior and today are gathered to celebrate his resurrection, we need to remember that our salvation came with an expectation of change. Jesus loved us in spite of ourselves. His sacrifice was freely offered for us regardless of the garbage in our lives or the extent of sinful stains on our souls. But we are not to remain only celebrating that we now have an intimate relationship with God. Our lives have to demonstrate the truthfulness of such a proclamation. When Jesus was buried, his body was prepared with the spices of myrrh and aloes so the tomb would not carry the smell of death, but the sweet odor of those two spices. Someone called the odor of myrrh and aloes the odor of the resurrection. That is something God looks for in us. Just as Lazarus came out of the grave when Jesus called his name, those of us who responded to his call came out of the grave of our previous lives to live lives of spiritual abundance in Jesus Christ. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Our lives should demonstrate a sincere effort to develop a character that pleases God. In Ephesians, we read that Christ seeks to create us as that glorious church, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. I'm not saying we're there, but that's where we should be heading. That should be our goal. That it should be our daily effort. Each day getting a little closer. Our Lord would have us manifest the odor of the resurrection so that we may awake in his likeness. The last recorded words of Jesus on the cross, according to Luke, were, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." That communicated utter confidence and his father's ability to bring him out of the grave. When we recognize Christ as Lord, we are commending our spirit into God's hands, undergirded by that same confidence in his ability to wash us anew. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. Every week we invite those who do not have a personal relationship with Christ that allows them to identify as children of God to do so. I do so again, asking that those who do not know him trust him and his word and commend your spirit to him and be washed anew and be able to proclaim that you are now a child of God. For those who have made such a proclamation already but don't have a church home, South Lake Shore Christian Church would love to offer you such a place and welcome you into our local spiritual family and to help us communicate the marvelous truths of Jesus Christ to those that don't know him. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we are gathered this morning rejoicing in who we are because of you. And like many holidays, we sometimes give a special focus on who you are and what you've done and what it is that is being celebrated that made that day a holiday. Help us to be mindful that your resurrection is to be celebrated every day we open our eyes. It is to be proclaimed with every step we take, every word we utter, and every life that we touch. Help us in this coming year to be the kind of church that celebrates the risen Christ at every opportunity and proclaims the wonders of your love to all that do not know him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.